Well, the sermon I have prepared today is focused on one of the minor prophets. And in this minor prophet, he focuses on a time in Israel's history when things, at least from the outside, looked really good. The nation was prosperous, national borders were expanding, so much so that the territory under Israel and Judah's domain at that time rivaled that of the United Kingdom under King David and later his son King Solomon. This was a time of increasing wealth. People were building bigger houses, and not just bigger houses, fancier houses. This was a time of relative peace in the land. Their enemies from abroad were occupied with other wars, fighting other battles. Their GDP, if they would have had such a thing back then, was doing quite well. And if they had a stock market, that would be a S-T-A-L-K market, the stock market would have been through the roof at that time because there was lots of money to go around. The time period that I'm describing, you can find in the book of Amos. In Amos's time, this looked like the golden years were once again returning to Israel. Like I said, there was a time of peace, relatively speaking. Their major aggressors from afar, the Assyrians, were caught up in nation building elsewhere. And the leaders, at least in the land, and those with wealth, we're getting wealthier. We'll read a little bit about that as we go. But just beneath the skin, right below the surface of the nation of Israel at that time, we find moral corruption and decline. We find oppression. We find a smothering of the working poor, trampling all over their rights, not allowing them to go back to their land during the Jubilee year as the law allowed and indeed commanded. There was national optimism on the scene in Israel, and yet inwardly they were already beginning to crumble and fall apart. And it was to this climate that the book of Amos, the prophet Amos, was called to prophesy against, because it was not even, it was just about 30 years from the time that Amos gave his prophecy until Israel was taken away. They were overthrown by the Assyrians, and all 10 tribes to the north were carried away captive, never to en masse return to their land. Many today call them the Lost 10 Tribes, which we'll get just a little bit into that as well. The title I've given to this sermon today is A Lion Roars, Lessons from Amos for Today. A Lion Roars. And I use that word picture because God Almighty himself uses that same word picture when addressing Israel, addressing their sins. What I'd like to do is go through that time period in Israel's history. Again, this was just a few decades before their national downfall. They had been sent prophet after prophet, warning after warning, and yet corruption and greed had only managed to intensify as time went on, until finally God, to get their attention and to humble them, had to send them into captivity. So what I'd like to review is lessons for today from that book. So I want to draw some parallels between what Israel was facing in that time period in their history and what we in America are facing today. I think we'll see a lot of parallels as we go through. The second thing we want to do is, toward the end of this sermon, I want to bring it back to us in the church, called out ones, and say, well, what can we take from the lessons in Amos? Because the lessons are very powerful for us today as well. A Lion Roars, Lessons from Amos for Today. Now, before we get into the thick of the book here, just a little bit more background on this prophecy. In Amos chapter 1, he gives a little bit of background on himself. Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, if you could turn there with me, if you haven't already turned. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders, of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam," that would have been Jeroboam the second, "the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Most conservative scholarship puts this date right around 755 BC. Again, just over 30 years before the northern kingdom's downfall in 722 BC to the Assyrians. As I mentioned, Jeroboam and Uzziah had formed a brief alliance together, and together they ruled an area close to that of the empire under David and his son Solomon. There was stability brought about by this outward expansion, but all of the stability and all the wealth went to the upper class, not to the average Israelite. Amos's main call in this book is for righteousness and justice. If you turn to Amos chapter 5, and again, in the 1 hour, we don't have time to read through the entire book, but I do encourage you, either before the Sabbath is over today or perhaps in your personal Bible study throughout the week, to take a look through the book of Amos again. It has a lot of powerful lessons, a lot of texture, a lot that we can learn. It's only 9 chapters long. You can definitely get through it in one reading, but you could also split it up as well. Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, gives a sense of what God thought of their religiosity, their outward show of religious devotion to him. He says unequivocally, he says, I despise your feast days. Now, ironically, some today will read these scriptures and they'll say, well, God never really enjoyed his own feast days anyway. He kind of made them just for Israel. It was kind of an extra burden that he put on them. But we're not required to keep the feast today. So they see these verses in a negative light. Well, these verses are to be seen in a negative light, but it's not because of the feast days in and of themselves. It's how Israel was trying to worship both pagan deities and the one true God simultaneously. We'll get into what that means here. He says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. So a lot of the offerings that we find in Leviticus chapter 3 through 6, all of the offerings that were part of the Levitical system under the Mosaic covenant, they were indeed being offered up, but their heart wasn't toward the worship of the one true God, was it? Their heart was on pride. Their heart was on greed and looking out for number one. Their heart was on trying to get prosperity by worshiping Baal over here, the god of storms, while also trying to appease, or what they thought was appeasement of the one true God. Obviously, syncretism like that, blending pagan religious practices with the worship of the one true God, didn't work then, and it doesn't work today. Let's continue on. He says, verse 23, "Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the medley of your stringed instruments. And here's the point of verse 24. He tells them why. He says, "But, or rather, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream." They were neglecting their role as God's chosen people. They were not caring for the poor and the needy. They were not being a light and an example of a nation or a people that God originally intended that they would be to the surrounding nations. So the other nations would then be able to look at this one God and say, wow, what God Israel has that blesses them so. We should find out more about that God. They weren't holding up to their end of the covenant agreement. So all of their outward worship, whether they gathered together for sacred assemblies, whether they gave sacrifices and burnt offerings, none of that really mattered because their hearts had already turned away from the one true God. So Amos had been called as a prophet to come and try to prick their conscience one more time. Amos is sometimes called one of the last chance prophets. Do you ever go to a cafeteria or a mess hall or something like that? And it reminds me of summer camp too, when you're busy with the day's activities and you're eating as fast as you can because you burned all those calories. And then usually they'll come to say, and the kitchen staff will come through and they'll say, "All right, last call for food. Come and get it while you can." You know, and then you better hurry then, because you know you got to elbow out all the third graders and the 10-year-olds who are trying to get there. No, I'm just kidding. But there's only so much left. There's only so much food in the kitchen, right? Well, God here, through Amos, is telling Israel, there's only so much time remaining. I've given you warnings. I've sent you my prophets. And yet you haven't listened. So this is your last chance. Amos was one of the last prophets on the scene before Israel's ultimate downfall and captivity. So some of the sins of the people of Israel during this day. Let's look at a few scriptures now in the book of Amos. In Amos chapter 1 and 2, you'll quickly see a pattern here emerging. Amos starts not with indictments against Israel. No, he starts with indictments against the surrounding nations. And in the oral culture of that time period, when Amos would have gone into a public place, probably in the capital city of Samaria, and proclaimed God's revealed words to him, this was probably music to the ears of all the Israelites who would have been gathering around Amos, right? It's like, oh yeah, Moab, give it to them. Ammon. Yeah, Amos, tell us about Ammon's sins. Moab, tell us about Moab's sins. Let's pick up a few verses here. Amos chapter 1, in verse 2, he says, "The Lord roars from Zion." What a contrast this picture is when you compare it to, say, Psalm 23, where the Lord is anything but a lion. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Time for protection was ending. The time for leading them by the green pastures and beside the still waters was past because of the hardness of their hearts. So it says here, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the mount and the top of Carmel withers." Excuse me. Now, verse 3, here's the pattern of how he starts out around the surrounding nations. It says, "For 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. And I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad." Verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4. Another nation that surrounded Israel. I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them to Edom." The Edomites, who recall, were a very ruthless, very bloody people. Verse 9, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood." Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So you see this pattern repeated again and again to all the surrounding nations. And then in chapter 2 in verse 6, we finally get down to where Amos starts talking about Israel. And indeed, Israel is the focus of his prophecy for the remainder of the book. Amos chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, or thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And then he gives some of the reasons why. Number one, because they sell righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and they pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by each altar on clothes taken in pledge. See, one of the protections of the poor that we find in the law is that you couldn't take a poor man's cloak in pledge and keep it overnight. Why not? Well, because that's what he slept in. That was like his blanket. So you had to give that pledge back to him. Nor were you allowed under the law of God to put your brethren under usury as well, charging them exorbitant taxation or interest on their loans. You were to loan freely to your fellow countrymen. He reminds them of some of his blessings in verse 9. It says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites, before them, whose height was like the height of cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. These pillars who would have been there to help tell Israel their sins and to have them repent and turn back to God. He says, is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? Verse 12, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, which is, of course, was against the Nazarite vow, and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. And then verses 15 and 16 expounds on that. He says, he shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. So what is the eternal God really after here? Does God enjoy punishing his people? Well, of course not. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18, for example. Keep a finger here in Amos, or a bookmark. I'm going to do the latter. And turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Because whenever God disciplines, there's a reason for that discipline, isn't there? Ezekiel chapter 18, in verse 23, says, and then of course this is a rhetorical question. He says, the Lord God says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? That's what God wants. He wants a changed heart. He wants repentance. He wants a people who are willing to follow his lead, who are willing to subject themselves to his lordship and his leadership over their lives. That's the purpose for discipline. There is meaning behind God's wrath. For a couple New Testament scriptures on this same principle, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This will be a memory scripture for many. 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 3, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's ultimate goal. That is made so plain when we understand God's plan of salvation, isn't it? Particularly coming into the fall holy days. One more scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward all." Heavy on the long. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Psalm 145 is a beautiful expression also of God's forbearance, His patience. Psalm 145. We'll just read a few verses here in verses 8 and 9. Psalm 145, verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works." Yes, God is patient. God is loving. God is kind. But there comes a point when God says, there needs to be discipline. There needs to be instruction. There needs to be an awakening of a people. And God knows exactly how to do that, doesn't he? In Amos chapter 7, for example, if you turn back to Amos, in Amos chapter 7, Amos here is given a series of three visions. All three have terrible consequences for Israel. And beginning in verse 1, Amos chapter 7 says, "Thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings." So just like in all other kingdoms, you know, Israel had requested a king. God gave them a king. God warned them what a king would do. He would take the best of your land. He would take the best of your produce. He would take your young men on his army. He would take your young women, etc. and so on. So the king always got the first part of the crop. And so the late crop was what was intended for everyone else, the commoners. And so Amos sees this vision of the late crop being completely destroyed by this pestilence of locusts. Verse 2, "And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me." Verse 4, "Behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. And then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small." Well, a second time, Amos intervenes on Israel's behalf. He pleads for them. "So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, says the Lord." Then he's given a third vision, verse 7. "Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? So this is the first of these three visions where the eternal God engages with Amos. He asked him a question. Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, and by the way, a plumb line is just a very simple device used to measure the trueness of a wall. It's simply a string with a weight at the bottom. It's completely vertical, so you can put it up against a wall, and it was like an early day level, you know, without all the bubbles in it. Simply put it up to a wall, and you can say, yep, that's a straight wall right there. That's a true wall. That's a wall that'll stand. So the Lord God takes this plumb line, and he says, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not pass by them anymore. Or the Hebrew can also be translated, I will not pass over them anymore. So there's flavors going all the way back to the actual Passover, when God mercifully passed over his people who had the blood on their doorposts. He says, I will not pass over them or pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate. In other words, all their pagan sanctuaries up on the top of the hills. And the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So we see this word picture here of God Almighty with a plumb line. And he takes that plumb line, which is a symbol of his righteousness. There's a verse in Isaiah. I don't remember exactly where it is, but in Isaiah, the plumb line is used to symbolize righteousness, God's justice. So the Lord God is going through Israel, measuring, and he says, their wall is not true. That's an unsound foundation. That wall is going to crumble and be eroded under its own weight. It must be torn down so it can be rebuilt and be a true wall once again. So the vision of the plumb line was very powerful. And instead of interceding on behalf of the Israelites again, as he did for the first two visions, Amos doesn't in this case. And I believe the reason is that for this third vision, the Lord God not only told him what he was going to do, not only gave him the punishment, but he told him why he was going to do it, hence the plumb line. They had left him for idolatrous practices. They had turned their back on their own people. Therefore, they would go into captivity because of their unrepentant hearts. In Amos chapter 8, in verse 1, we see what is probably one of the most well-known word pictures in the book of Amos, this basket of summer fruit. Amos chapter 8, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people. I will not pass by them any more, and the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord. So very similar prophecy to what we read in chapter 7 concerning the plumb line. He says, I'm not going to wink at their sins anymore. I cannot turn aside any longer. The NIV puts the latter part of verse 2 this way. It says, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. So we've had just a little bit of an overview, just a small taste here of the book of Amos and some of the problems, some of the national calamities that were prevalent during Amos's day. For a quick review, they were oppressing their fellow Israelites. Number two, the leaders of the land were continuing to lead the people away from their one true God. They still brought all their sacrifices and offerings to the temple. They still gathered together for sacred assemblies. And yet God said he despised those assemblies because they didn't have the right heart. They didn't have the right motive. Blind obedience without the love of God in their hearts meant nothing, because they were not truly worshiping. They were not truly obeying God. They had turned their backs on him. So they were oppressing their people. They were turning people away from the one true God. There was a sense of national complacency. There was a sense of national complacency where the rulers of the land were content to kind of look after their own and pad their own wallets, so to speak. Notice Amos chapter 6, verse 1, for example. It says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and who trust in Mount Samaria." Notice they didn't trust in the one true God. They trusted in their capital. "To whom the house of Israel comes." Verse 3, "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near." Notice verse 4, "Who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches and eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments on your iPods." Oh, wait, it doesn't say that. "And invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from the bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." So, not to be confused, having nice things is not a bad thing, is it? God blesses. We gratefully take those blessings when they're here. But to put material things in of greater importance than for caring for your fellow man, to put physical things ahead of worshiping the one true God, clearly their priorities were out of sync. And so that's why Amos gave this prophecy to them. So let's step back for a moment and look at our nation today. Are we a nation that indulges in decadence and replacing God with other idols? I see lots of head nodding out there. I even got a yes. All right. Thank you. Yes, we are that type of nation. Are we a nation that tramples on the oppressed? Who are the oppressed today, by the way? Do you think Christians are becoming more and more oppressed in our own nation? When God is pushed out of public schools, when God is pushed out of the public forum altogether, when monuments that are in court buildings are just hauled off because it mentions, gasp, the Ten Commandments. More and more Christians are being oppressed in our own land, and this is a land that was founded on biblical values. Let's look at that for just a minute. The pilgrims fled and came to the shores of what would later become this great nation. For what reason? Religious persecution. They wanted a place where they could freely worship God. So from the very beginning, this nation was founded on religious faith. Matter of fact, to this day, there's a monument that's in Plymouth, Massachusetts. It's called the Pilgrims Monument, or it was called the Pilgrims Monument. I found out on Wikipedia not too long ago that it's now called the National Monument to the Forefathers. It was built in 1889. It's the third tallest statue in the U.S., and it's believed to be the world's largest all-granite monument. And on this monument that's dedicated to honor the ideals of the pilgrims and embraces the ideals of our founding fathers, there's one central figure, and then there's four smaller figures around it. Probably some of you have either visited there or seen pictures of it before. The main figure that stands something like 150 feet tall is faith. Faith has her right hand pointed toward heaven and has her left hand clutching the Bible. So that was central to the pilgrims' belief and the founding principles of this nation was godly faith based on the Word of God as revealed in the Bible. The four smaller figures are in turn morality, law, education, and liberty. These were the founding principles of this nation. We can debate, you know, which of the founding fathers truly believed in the Bible and which ones were more of the Enlightenment era that tended to overlook or minimize the role of Scripture. So we could debate that, but what is undebatable is that religious freedom, morality, and the Bible itself was the foundation of this great nation. Simply cannot be contested. Many of you are probably aware that as of even a century ago, a lot of the primer books that were given out for all the children how to learn how to read and everything were taken directly from the Bible as well. You can find those in the late 1800s and even a few in the early 1900s as well. Kindergarten, well, there wasn't kindergarten back then, but the elementary school instruction was taken directly from Scriptures. And that was simply taken for granted for much of our nation's history. Well, let me ask you this question. As much as America's been blessed, and as much as America has been founded on biblical values, is there another reason why America should know better? Think about this. Most people have not been given God's Holy Spirit yet, right? As a nation, God's Spirit has not been poured out. We read of prophecies where the knowledge of God will be as vast as the waters on the sea, right? We pray for that day. But in our day today, most people do not have God's Holy Spirit. So why should America be held accountable for her sins? Why should America be held accountable for our sins? We've already touched on one reason, and that is the fact that our founding principles were based on this book, the Bible. Well, second reason is that the Anglo-Saxons and the English-speaking peoples of the world are inheritors of Joseph's birthright promises. The bounty and the beauty of the birthright promises that were promised to Joseph, which we read about in Genesis chapter 29. You recall that there in Genesis 29, well, let's just turn there. Genesis chapter 49. Did I say 29? I meant 49. So in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob calls his sons together. He says, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." We recognize that key phrase as very important in Bible prophecy. In other words, this was something that was going to happen much later on in Israel's history. And then we can skim on down to where we come to the blessings that were to be bestowed on Joseph. Verse 22, "Joseph is a fruitful bow by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob." In other words, he would not remain strong and powerful by himself. This would be a blessing from God. "From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel," another title for God Almighty. "By the God of your father who helped you, and by the Almighty who blessed you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills they shall be on the head of Joseph." Judah was the only other son of Israel who had even close to the amount of blessings that were promised upon Joseph. And our understanding, brethren, is that the Anglo-Saxons, again, have inherited Joseph's birthright today. Never in the world's history have we seen a nation, the United States, or a multitude of nations, the British Empire, be given such wealth, been given such prosperity, been given such rulership over and leadership amongst the world powers. This is unprecedented, what has happened in the last 200 years. So when America chooses to turn her back on God, then God can and does punish, doesn't he? Because there's a principle here that we could read about in Matthew chapter 11, if you turn with me there. But the principle is simply, to whom much is given, much is expected in return. While you turn there to Matthew chapter 11, recall what we read in the introduction in Amos chapter 1 and 2. These other nations that were around Israel, they too would be punished because of the fact that they transgressed not God's law, because they weren't given God's law. What they transgressed was their own sense of consciousness. They violated their own consciences, and so God punished them for that. And there's a scripture we'll use to reinforce that as well. But in Matthew chapter 11 first, I can't talk and turn pages at the same time, sorry. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. It says, here Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Remember, we talked about the whole point of God's wrath and God's discipline is that he wants ultimately repentance. So he says in verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, these two heathen cities, city-states from long ago, it says they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades or the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, notice that, Sodom. Sodom, the city between Sodom and Gomorrah, are held up as the archetype examples of cities that had rebelled and had gone down into the utmost bottom swine pits of morality and were consumed by a fire and brimstone. And yet Jesus says here, if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So, of course, the question is why? Why will it be more tolerable for these pagan cities? Well, these pagan cities, simply stated, did not have Jesus, the Messiah, come and perform mighty works in them. These cities that Jesus mentioned, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they had the very Son of God who went into their cities, preached repentance from sins, preached and showed mighty miraculous works from God, healing the sick, performing many miracles, preaching about the kingdom of God, and yet their hearts were hardened and they did not repent. That is an advantage. That is a level of knowledge, a level of understanding that Tyre, Sidon, and indeed Sodom never were given. Jesus said if they had, they would have repented, similar to Nineveh. Nineveh had the fortune of having Jonah, the reluctant prophet, go and prophesy to them. And to Jonah's dismay, instead of being burned down from heaven like Sodom and Gomorrah and roasting marshmallows and laughing the whole way while it happens, because Jonah didn't have the right heart at the time, did he? Instead of destruction from heaven raining down on them, Nineveh, given the words that Jonah preached, because he was a true prophet, he brought the words of God faithfully. And because he preached, guess what? Nineveh repented. So back to this principle again, to whom much is given, much is expected. And our nation, the United States of America, brethren, has been given so much. Whether it's spreading more Bibles around the world than any other nation has ever done, whether it's having a judicial system which was taken and inspired directly from the pages of this book, which is on your laps, or whether it's being primarily, now, no nation is perfect, but being primarily a force for good in the world, all of the knowledge that has been in this nation about the ways of God, God says, just like he did in the pronouncements in Amos chapter 1 through 3, those to whom much is given, much is expected. And so that makes America's backsliding and America's moral decay and America's corruption and decadence and oppression and the denial of the one true God and Creator all the worse. Before we leave that thought, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Because I mentioned just a little bit earlier about this inherent consciousness that is in peoples that God has given them. We won't turn there for lack of time, but Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that's simply the scripture that says he's placed eternity in their hearts. So God has placed a certain sense of right and wrong, a certain sense of good and evil in all peoples, in all nations. And Paul here in the book of Romans discusses that in some detail. We'll just pick up a few verses here, beginning in verse 18. Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So God has revealed some part of himself, even to the nations of the world. Paul goes on to explain what that means. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse." So the nations of the world, they weren't given the law of God. They weren't given spiritual understanding. But Paul's argument here and his logic is that everybody with eyes to see can see that creation around us, whether it's the trees and the forests, whether it's staring up at the heavens on a clear night and seeing the stars and the moon, whether it's picking up dirt and looking at the variety of life that is in the soil and the life cycles and the nutrient cycles and the beauty and the fact that Earth is absolutely made to be inhabited, and that the life systems of Earth are perfect for human beings to live and to thrive and to grow. All of these things, Paul is saying, indicate a higher power and a creator. And if people ignore that, then they are hardening their hearts against Almighty God. Verse 21, we'll just read a few more verses here. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, creeping things. Therefore, God has also given them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And he goes on for the latter part of chapter 1, expounding on that principle even more. Now, we've talked just a little bit about how far our nation has fallen. Is it possible for our nation to fall even further? I'll ask that question. I see lots more nodding heads out there. We believe it is possible for our nation to fall farther. And there's a biblical principle behind that as well. There's a principle in Scripture about iniquities reaching their fullness that we see time and time again, beginning all the way back in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15, for example, bear with me just a minute here on this, this slight tour through the Scriptures. We're going to hit just a few here. But in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, he's talking about the Amorites. Again, the Amorites were a major enemy, and they were a brother of the Israelites, but they were an enemy of the Israelites as well. But he says in verse 16, but says, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God was waiting. God was exercising restraint, as it were. You can find this again and again in Scripture. Notice Daniel chapter 8. Daniel, the 8th chapter. You're breaking into this account of the horns being broken off. In verse 22, it says, as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Now notice verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise. When the transgressors have reached their fullness. So there's a sense of a pot that's being filled up to the brim, and God is exercising restraint, and he's showing again his long suffering and his loving kindness by exercising restraint. And yet there is a filling up of iniquities. Indeed, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this description of the time of the last days, mankind apart from God and apart from his law has always been a rebellion against him ever since mankind chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Mankind has been in rebellion against God. But there is, again, brethren, this sense in the Scriptures that things can get much, much worse, even amongst carnal human beings. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, but says, but know this, that in the last days there will be perilous times that will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away, he says. So we indeed can conclude that things can get worse before God unleashes his judgment and his wrath. But we don't know exactly how much time we have in this nation, do we? We do know that in the lead up to World War II, for example, that the Western powers practiced primarily isolationism and pacifism with the nations around them, namely Italy, Japan, and Germany, beating the war drums ever louder. I'd like to read a quote from you. This is from an article that I downloaded from the New Republic, published May 26th of this year. It talks a little bit about this. It's written by Robert Kagan. He's a senior fellow at the Brookings Institute, one of the most probably well-known conservative think tanks out there. He says this about the lead-up to World War II and about some of the whole article is about the lead-up to World War II and the 21st century where we find ourselves today and the parallels in that. I'll just read just a couple of verses here. Quote, almost 70 years ago, a new world order was born from the rubble of World War II, built by and around the power of the United States of America. Today, that world order shows signs of cracking and perhaps even collapsing. The Russia-Ukraine-Syria crisis and the world's tepid response, the general upheaval in the greater Middle East and North Africa, the growing nationalist and greater power tensions in East Asia, the worldwide advance of autocracy and the retreat of democracy. Taken individually, these problems are neither unprecedented nor unmanageable. But collectively, they are a sign that something is changing, and perhaps more quickly than we may imagine. They may not signal a transition into a different world order. They may signal a transition into a different world order or into a world disorder of a kind not seen since the 1930s. And he goes on to express his personal belief that he thinks that the 21st century's 1931 may have already taken place. Well, what happened in 1931? That was the year that Japan started invading their neighbors, which quickly led, because of course the League of Nations at that time was just a hollow shell of an organization, kind of like the United Nations is today. The League of Nations didn't intervene, and so Japan's aggression fueled Germany's aggression, and they started expanding to the east and knocking down borders and overcoming Czechoslovakia and later Poland. And then Germany's expansion, because the world didn't react to that, started to embolden Italy, and so Italy went and invaded Ethiopia, dropping bombs on poor villagers with nothing but spears in their hands. And you see how quickly the world devolved from there. It wasn't even 10 years before the United States of America reluctantly entered World War II after the bombing of Pearl Harbor. How close could we be today to, as the author here puts it, a new world order where the United States is no longer the dominant power? He mentioned some of the big hotbeds today. You know, we have Asia with China continuing to flex its muscles. We have the greater hotbed of the Middle East, but particularly Israel being surrounded and being continuing to be bombarded literally by rocket fire from their enemies and their neighbors. And then, of course, we have North Korea continuing to threaten their southern neighbor. And then we have the Ukraine crisis with Russia continuing to want to build, again, the older borders of the USSR to buffer themselves against the power and might of the rising influence of the European Union. And, of course, the European Union has been faltering and stumbling in recent years as well, leading them to no longer look across the Atlantic Ocean to the United States for help, because we've largely as a nation thrown up our hands and said, sorry, you guys are on your own. So the world is changing very, very rapidly, brethren. And just as Amos, so many centuries ago, gave a warning message, a final shot across the bow before real trouble would begin, one of the last chance prophets, he gave a warning message for them that we as a nation, we as a people, need to heed today as well. Now, before we close, I'd like to bring this in a little bit closer to home now. What can we in the Church of God learn from Amos? I'd like to quickly review just four lessons. Lesson number one for us in the church today is we must pray fervently. We must pray fervently. For what, you might say? How about for individual and national repentance? 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives the instruction here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore I exhort," means I admonish and I encourage you, "that first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Peace on the world scene can still benefit the Church of God so that we can go out and freely preach His Word. Right now, we're still free to gather together every Sabbath without fear of persecution, at least in this nation. We can read the Bible. Don't try doing it in too many public places, though. You might get into trouble. But we can freely read our Bibles. They're not confiscating the Word of God. We still have it really, really good. But Paul here exhorts for four things. He doesn't just say pray for your people, pray for your nation. He says give supplications. What's a supplication? What's that? It's a pleading. That's right. It has to do with the earnestness of your request. So supplications. And then prayers is the second term. And then intercessions. Just like Amos. Remember when he said, had those first two visions there in chapter 7? What did he do? He says, "Lord God, no." He says, "Mercy, please, I pray." So Amos, without hesitation, was acting as the intercessor for Israel. Even though he had been given to give, he had been called by God to give them a very powerful warning message of repentance. And then, of course, the last term here is the giving of thanks be made for all men. For all kings, those in rulership positions, and all who are in authority. So that's one thing we can pray for, is pray for individual and national repentance. We can also pray for mercy in judgment. Habakkuk chapter 3, another one of the minor prophets here. I'd like to turn to briefly. Habakkuk, the third chapter. Right after Nahum. Habakkuk chapter 3, in verse 2. This is Habakkuk's prayer. He says, "O Lord, I have heard your speech and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known." And then these next four words are the ones I'd like to focus on. "In wrath, remember mercy." In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk was also given a vision of judgment. Yet he appealed to God. He said, "Lord God, in wrath, remember mercy." We as God's people should always prefer mercy to judgment. Because the ultimate judge, the ultimate righteous judge, is God Himself. And as we know, God has given all judgment to the Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, He can be a righteous judge. He can be a perfect judge because He has ultimate knowledge. We have a pathetic amount of knowledge. Even over an entire lifetime, think about all the things you know compared to all the things you don't know. And so it's always best to side or err on the side of mercy rather than judgment. And Habakkuk shows us the way. It says, "In wrath, remember mercy." What else can we pray for? We can pray for the powerful proclamation message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. We can collectively be that watchman that Ezekiel talks about, the one who shouts out both a warning message and a message of repentance, saying, turn back to God so that he can forgive. Draw close to God and he will draw close to you. That's the message that the church has been given, a warning message and a message of repentance. We can also pray that doors would be opened for the furtherance of the gospel, that just as Jesus Christ looked out on the crowds and he says, look at the crowds that are white for the harvest. So we can, as part of our prayers, pray for more laborers in the harvest, so that those that God is calling, those whose consciences God is pricking, those whom God is taking the blinders off, can continue to grow and can continue to draw closer to him because of our example and because of our influence, because of that preaching of the gospel. The second lesson that I'd like to touch on briefly is one of the lessons from Amos is we need to look at things from God's perspective. When you read through the book of Amos, some of the descriptions of judgment are horrific. They can put a knot in your stomach when you think about the implications of those type of judgments. Amos says at one point, he says, who will desire the day of the Lord? It is a day of darkness and not of light. But we do need to learn to look at things from God's perspective. For example, in Amos chapter 7, where we already read the three visions, it wasn't until the third vision, the vision of the plumb line, where Amos finally started to realize not only what God was going to do, but why he was going to do it. We in God's church need to be as those who were at the temple in Ezekiel's day, when God says, I'm going to start judgment at the temple, and I want you to go through, and I want you to put a mark on all the foreheads of those who sigh and cry over the abominations that are committed in the land. Ezekiel 9, verse 3 and 4. I want you to put a mark on those who sigh and cry for the abominations of the land. We need to be that type of people who don't conform to the sins of society around us, but we shine as lights to the people around us. And that's my third point, is we need to be that light on a hill. Matter of fact, that was, of course, Israel's job all along, wasn't it? If you look at, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, it says, therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And there are other similar scriptures that say basically the same thing. Israel was called not because they were more righteous than the other nations, but because of the wickedness of the other nations, because of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were called as a special people to be an example, to be a model. And Israel in the millennium will have another chance to do exactly that. But for us today here in the 21st century, we in the church have that opportunity and indeed that privilege of being a light and an example. Look briefly at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. These are well-known words of Jesus. He says in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 5, It says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp, and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Therefore," verse 16, "let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So again, it's our example. It's our works that testify to the truth that has been given us. It's like James in James chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So God has called us to a wonderful way of life, a life that not only brings us extreme joy and happiness and makes us love our Creator even more, but it's a blessing that continues to give to our neighbors and to other people around us. Not because, again, we're anything special. We're called the meek and the lowly of the world, as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 makes so plain. It's not because we're special. It's because God has put a light in us that cannot be hidden, His Holy Spirit. And when our lives are dictated and run by God's Holy Spirit, that is a powerful force, even in a dark age in which we live today. The fourth and final point that I'd like to share with you: what can we learn from the book of Amos today in the Church of God? Well, it's one of the same lessons that Israel should have learned, and it is this: to whom much is given, much is expected. Israel, by and large, did not have God's Holy Spirit, did they? That was a different time. That was a different covenant. But we today, as new covenant Christians, have been given access to God's Holy Spirit, that light, that liberty, that joy, that insight, that wisdom, that discernment, all of these things that God gives us through His Spirit. So how much more does God expect from us to not only know more? Because Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he puts the limits on knowledge, right? It says, knowledge is good, yes. Knowledge can also puff up. Knowledge can also lead one astray if one's heart is not right. So knowledge is important, yes. And as the Proverbs say, get knowledge, get wisdom, get understanding. But what is just or even more important than getting more knowledge, brethren, is acting on what you already know. Putting it into practice. To whom much is given, much is expected. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, as we head toward a conclusion here. I'd like to begin in verse 35. Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read this from a more modern translation. Luke chapter 12, verse 35 through 37. It says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes." Again, it says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Sounds reminiscent of another parable, doesn't it? Parable of the 10 virgins, and how only 5 had enough oil in their lamps to make it. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. To whom much is given, much is expected. Let's drop on down to verse 47 now. Notice this is key as well. In this parable, verse 47, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will." Notice, knowledge is only the first part. He says he knew his master's will. But look at the importance placed on action. He had to prepare himself, and he had to do according to that will. Very important. Knowledge is not enough. So that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. In other words, the punishment will be greater. Verse 48, but he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So back to the book of Amos. Amos started out in chapters 1 and 2 talking about pronouncements of judgment on the surrounding nations. For three transgressions of Tyre and for four. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four. For three transgressions of Ammon and for four. But then when he got to Israel and Judah, he got very specific. And it's because by that point in time, they should have known better. Our nation today is backsliding, and yet we should know better. Brethren, let's take the lessons from Amos, not only use them to pray for our nation, but let's internalize these because it's so rich in meaning for us in the church today. Let's stay awake and alert and aware, praying thy kingdom come, and always staying dressed for action and keeping our lamps burning. Thank you.